Let's open the Word of God together to the little New Testament book, the Epistle of Jude. Jude. It's right close to what we were just reading from Revelation. If you just turn left, you'll find Jude. Well, we've announced a number of times that over the course of the summer, we're going to be investigating this little book, a very brief little book, a New Testament letter called Jude. And maybe you already have some ideas about what you'll find here. Maybe you have some experience with Jude, reading it, doesn't take long. And maybe you've noticed some things about this letter that are pretty intriguing. It's unusual. It's a letter, one page, but it is very dense. It has so much theology in it, almost an overwhelming amount. It has some very strange references to things that seem pretty weird. For example, in verse 6, Jude mentions angels who abandoned their proper abode and are now kept in eternal bonds for judgment. And we say, what in the world is that about? Angels in jail. What did they do? And we want to know. And then in verse 9, there's this odd reference to a dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil himself over the body of Moses. I mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. That sounds like a TV drama. You know, who's going to end up with the body of Moses? And we scratch our heads when we read that. We don't know what in the world that's about. And then there's something even more bizarre about Jude, because Jude refers to an Old Testament saint named Enoch. And so far, so good, but he quotes from a non-canonical book, a non-biblical book called the Book of Enoch. And so we have a man writing inspired words from God, quoting from a non-inspired book. What is that about? Maybe on a more positive note, you think about the way Jude ends. If you'll look at the last two verses, verse 24 and 25, here's the benediction. And what a benediction it is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority for all time and now and forever. Amen. And you're out of breath. Wow. What a rousing conclusion to this little bitty postcard. A little one-page letter. What majestic words. But you might remember Jude for another reason. And it's in verse 3. Ask anyone about Jude, they'll probably reference this verse as being the meat of the matter. And there in verse 3, this man, Jude, who we'll meet in a moment, says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I like the way the New American Standard reads, contend earnestly for the faith. And maybe you know the book for that one command, that command that is still most relevant today, still necessary 2,000 years after this book was written. The one word, contend, the one word that gives us the purpose for the letter. It may have some strange stuff in it, but that's the purpose of the letter, to call God's people in every generation to war. Contend for the faith. That word contend, and we'll get there later in our series, but that word contend brings up images of a struggle, maybe even a wrestling match, of exerting energy and sweating, maybe suffering some bruises or injuries. Maybe boxing is in view here. And what Jude is implying by that one word that is so central to this little letter is the fact that there is a war going on. There's a war. There is a world-encompassing war going on. And it was going on then when Jude wrote these words in the first century, and it is still going on now. And this war, this world-encompassing war, is a grave threat to God's people. That's what Jude feels. He has picked up his pen, And he has written this little letter because he believes that the people he loves, the church of Jesus Christ, the churches to whom he wrote, are in danger. They're in a war. And so that's the central word, contend. There's a danger. There's a necessity that we must fight. There's something that we must guard. There's a treasure we have to watch out for in this fight. There's something essential for us. And what it is that we fight for and what's essential is identified in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith was under assault. And Jude says to the first century audience, and because this is the word of God, this is God's message to us here today in 2022, fight for the gospel. Fight for the truth. And he is not writing to a congregation of theologians when he says this. He is not writing to a congregation of professional evangelists or professional apologists. He is writing to boys and girls and moms and dads who know Jesus. Contend. Contend. And so we're going to be circling that word throughout our study because that's the key theme. There's a war. Now, some of you have actually been in war, maybe just recently. And I've thought about you all week. Some of you are in the war business. You build the machinery of war that our troops use to defend freedom and defend themselves. And so you're in the theater of war even at work. And so let me put Jude in categories that I think you'll resonate with. This little epistle is some intel from heaven on the war. It is some information you need, the church needs, to contend well for the faith. Now that fight, that war began a long time ago. I want you to remember something Jesus said. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, what are the next words he spoke after the promise that he would build his church? You remember? "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Isn't it something that in one breath, in one sentence, Jesus speaks of building his church, and then he speaks of the power of hell? This war has been going on a long time. In fact, every Christian has been born on the field of battle, born again in the theater of war. Again, think of Jesus. Jesus comes from heaven with the message of complete transformation by grace. God's mercy, God's free mercy given to a people who don't deserve it. What a message. I mean, who wouldn't want to hear that? The good news of the gospel. And Jesus comes to this earth and he embodies that message. He begins to preach and teach and heal and bring life to people. And what happens? Everywhere Jesus goes, there is opposition to that. That's crazy. Everywhere he went, someone was against him. Sometimes groups of people against him. Sometimes very powerful civil leaders. Sometimes very powerful church or ecclesiastical leaders were against Jesus. He faced opposition everywhere he went. Now, why? And why is there a war going on today where we live, a spiritual war? Why? Well, we go even further back, don't we? We go to a place called the Garden of Eden. And God builds, God makes for man this beautiful, perfect place, and he says, it is good. And then when he's finished making man, he says, it is very good. But already in that garden, without explanation, is a snake. Already there, a war. And that snake represents the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the devil. Everything, every principality and power that's aligned against the kingdom of God, already there in the garden. And so Adam and Eve come into a place that, yes, it's beautiful and good and perfect, but there is someone there to war against them, even there. And you know what happened next, right? Adam and Eve succumbed to the missiles, the flaming missiles and the fiery darts of the enemy, and they fall, and the entire human race succumbs to the wiles and strategies of Satan. And God redeems them. And then God begins to redeem a people. He keeps the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. The seed from the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so God begins to build his people in the ruins left by man's fall. And he's assembling a holy people. And so we hear their story. We read their story in the pages of the Old Testament. What a story. Led out of Egypt by Moses. Led into war. Everywhere God's people go, there are enemies against them. Everywhere they go, they cannot escape it. And the fact is, never on this side of eternity will God's people have final, ultimate rest and peace. Until Jesus comes, we're going to be contending, because that's what God's people have always done. And so Jude, in essence, is saying, welcome to the battle. I've thought a lot this week as I've put the finishing touches on this introductory message. I've thought a lot about those dear folks in Ukraine. I can't imagine what it's like to have your country invaded. I've thought a lot about them and come to this conclusion. On the day that the Russians invaded Ukraine, every Ukrainian became a warrior. They became a warrior. And not getting into the politics of that, I don't even understand all the politics of that, but I've listened to the news and I've heard average citizens say, I love my country and I'm going to fight for her. I've heard members of parliament say, I've never picked up a rifle, but I'm going to grab one because I love my country. Everybody became a warrior on the day the enemy attacked. And that's happened to the church, folks. You don't have a choice. I don't have a choice. We've been attacked. God's people have always been attacked. And we're warriors and soldiers, whether we want to be or not. We're all soldiers. And that's what this book is about. I brought a hymn book up here, and I want you to rest assured, I'm not about to sing. My theory is preachers should preach and singers should sing. There's nothing worse than a singing preacher or a preaching singer. I am not going to do that. I've thought about my kindergarten days all week long, many, many years ago. My parents put me in a kindergarten run by a conservative Lutheran church. And here I am, a little kindergartner. We would go to class, and I forget how many times a week, but the teacher would march us to the chapel, and the pastor, the whatever he's called, I forget what he might be called, would preach to these kindergartners. And then we'd sing. And we couldn't even read yet, so they had to teach us the words. And here's what we would sing. And I can hear this in my empty skull this very moment. The little kindergartners singing this. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Can you imagine kindergartners singing that? I was introduced, didn't know it, introduced to the Reformation as a little five-year-old kindergarten kid. Thank God for conservative Lutherans. Onward, Christian soldiers. It's interesting that in our hymnal, which I'm holding up here, right across the page is the Isaac Watts hymn. And listen to Isaac Watts as he brings a question to you and me about this. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? And there you have it. Even in our hymnody, the reminder that God's people are at war. And so he writes this little postcard of a New Testament letter to encourage you and me to fight, to contend for the faith. And that is what we're going to be doing throughout the summer, getting the intel from Jude that will help us be sustained in the fight, to strategize properly in the fight, and to be encouraged and emboldened in the fight. But brothers and sisters, the war has come to us. It has come to us. And that's why this book is in the New Testament. I want to read to you the first two verses to just get us started. And then I want to back up and give you a little more information about this book, about the man who wrote it, and what it might mean as we go forward. Let's read the first two verses. Here's how it begins. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The first word in the verse tells us the author's name. And normally, in the first century, that's what you did. When you wrote a letter, you put your name at the beginning, not at the end. And so he's following that ancient practice, signing his name at the beginning of the letter. And his name is, well, Jude, which was a very common name among Jews in the first century. Jude, or Judah, or Judas. It's all the same name. The word Jude is the English equivalent of Judas or Judah, and those names mean praise. Praise. So Jude's name means the praise of the Lord. Now, there were two disciples of Jesus named Judas or Jude. There was one called Judas, the son of James. And there was another disciple called Judas Iscariot. Now, you know who Judas Iscariot was. As for Judas, the son of James, he was also known as the disciple Thaddeus. So the Jude that wrote this letter, it's neither one of those, because we know their stories. We know what happened to them. We can get to the identity of this man by thinking about what he says about his family here. You can see that in the first lines, he claims to be the brother of James. And he means the blood brother of James. And the James he's referencing here, we know about. This James was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. So you can figure this out. You don't need a DNA test to do this, okay? Jude is related to James, who's related to Jesus. And so James and Jude are brothers, and they are the younger brothers, the younger half-brothers of Jesus. So the man writing this is the brother of the James who wrote the epistle of James, and he just happens to be the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from the study of the Gospels that Jesus had a pretty big family. Of course, he's the firstborn, Jesus, the Son of God. And we think about the virginal conception of Jesus. But then, Joseph and Mary had at least four other sons and an unnamed number of daughters. And so Jesus had at least four brothers and some sisters. And you can see this in both Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, we read the names of the brothers of Jesus. There was a brother named James, and there was a brother named Joseph, or Joseph, a brother named Judas, which would be our Jude, and then Simon. And then we read of his sisters. They're never named. But he had an unnamed number of unnamed sisters. And so this man who wrote this epistle is the brother of Jesus, the blood kin of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that brings to mind images of his incredible spiritual life. I mean, you know, again, being very delicate and very, very hopefully honoring to the Lord, can you imagine having the Son of God as your brother, as your big brother? You know, can you imagine that? You know, I can imagine lots of discussions at the school play yard, you know, Jude is getting picked on, and one guy says, you know, I'm going to beat you up. And Jude says, let me introduce you to my big brother. Let me tell you about my big brother. Maybe that happened. I would be very proud of that fact. I would want everyone in Hampton Cove and in North Alabama to know that Jesus was my brother. I would lead with that. You know, my name is Jude. I'm the brother of Jesus Christ. That brother of Christ. I once knew, and I won't name the name, I once knew the brother of a very famous celebrity. I'm not going to mention the celebrity's name. His initials are Elvis. And he led with that. My name is so-and-so, and I'm Elvis's brother. Well, if I were Elvis's brother, I would do the same thing, and I would really do it if I were the brother of Jesus. But we don't see that here. He doesn't even mention that. He never claims that. You might think that Jude believed in Jesus as a boy because, after all, he grew up with him and he witnessed his life to some degree. And you would think that, man, what a covenant family that was, right? I mean, that's a real Presbyterian covenant family. And you would have thought Jude would have believed from his earliest moments, but that's not true. And there's a lesson here. I want you to think about something that happened that the Gospels record, and we need to remember it now as we think about the spiritual history of this man, Jude, who was the brother of Jesus. In the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Bible says Jesus went home to his surrounding familiar village where he grew up, where everybody knew him, and as was the case, crowds gathered with Jesus when he went home. In fact, so many people were gathered to Jesus when he went back home that they couldn't even eat. They were just crammed in together like sardines. His family, that is his brothers and his sisters and his mother, arrived on the scene of that mob, and they were saying, "Seize him, seize him, he is out of his mind." Now, that's the mother of Jesus. That's the brothers of Jesus. That's the sisters of Jesus trying to rescue the crowd from this man, Jesus, whom they've just said is deranged. And so Jude was among them. He didn't even believe in his brother. He thought he was crazy. Not what you expected, is it? But it's the truth. We read something else about Jude's family in the Gospel of John. Again, you'll get an insight here into the mentality of Jude concerning his brother Jesus. In John 7:3, the brothers of Jesus come to Jesus. And they say, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples can see your works. For no one who works in secrets, if he wants to be known, rather, no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly and publicly. Show yourself to the world," they said. This is in, again, John 7, 3 through 5. Show yourself. Show your power, Jesus. I mean, you're never going to get a following unless you do something really spectacular. And as I'm reading this, my mind goes to the Mount of Temptation where Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, "Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. Show them some fancy power." And his own brothers are offering the same temptation to Jesus. And Jude was among them. No, he didn't believe in Christ. We read in John 7:5. Here's the testimony of the apostle John. "For not even his brothers believed in him." I mean, what a lesson. So Jude says, "I am not the brother of Christ," but he says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." Isn't that remarkable? No fanfare, no appealing to his pedigree, no boasting in his family ties. He says, I am simply a slave of Christ. A slave. Now that's a heavy word. It's a heavy word in our culture today, as it should be. It was a really heavy word in the first century. Everybody knew what slavery was. In fact, the Roman Empire would not have existed without slavery. Slavery was essential. And I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying slavery was essential to the existence of the Roman Empire, particularly to its economy. And everybody knew what a slave was, someone that has very few rights, very few possessions, who lives and works and breathes to accomplish the will of somebody else. And so when you said the word slave, that was a big word with a lot of gravity. And Jude says, oh yeah, I'm the brother of James, but really, I'm a slave of Jesus. My question is, what happened? What happened? Because, you know, at one moment he thinks Jesus is crazy and he doesn't believe in him, and that's on John's testimony. And then we read that he is now the servant, the slave of Christ. What happened? What in the world happened to Jude? Don't you want to know? Well, we can know. We can put some pieces together as we read the New Testament. And we know how this change of heart came about. Perhaps during those 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, the grace of God found Jude. That's our best guess. It was the resurrection of the Son of God, his brother, that made the difference. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that the 11 remaining disciples were in one accord after Pentecost and were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the brothers of Jesus. Something happened to the brothers of Jesus. And I would submit to you, it was the resurrection of their brother. They did not believe before, and they believed after. The Lord opened their eyes. They realized who they were, their sinfulness. They realized who their brother was, the divine incarnate Son of God. And they repented, and they believed. And Jude then became a minister of the gospel. He was not only called to salvation, but called to ministry. And you can see that Jude has one of the greatest marks of Christian ministry, and that is humility. Humility. Again, my temptation would have been to write here's the epistle of Mike, the brother of Jesus. And all you get is, hey, I'm Jude, and I'm just a slave. I'm just a slave. It's been said you can learn a whole lot about a man by listening to what he says about himself. And that's true indeed of Jude. Someone has commented that Jude refrains from claiming to be the brother of the Lord because the physical relationship was the basis for neither his own faith nor his authority in the church. In other words, you can be the blood brother of the Son of God and still go to hell. Die and go to hell. You can. You can be the blood brother of Christ and still not believe. And think of all the advantages that Jude had. Watching the Son of God grow up in front of him. Getting that close to his ministry and hearing words flow from his mouth, right directly from the mouth of the Son of God, and yet he didn't believe in him. And his blood relationship with Christ could offer him no advantage before the justice of God. You don't get credit even for being the blood brother of Jesus, much less being the son or daughter of a Christian, or being a member of a Christian church, or living in a Christian land. You don't get credit for that at all before God, and Jude knows that. He is a man humbled by his own sin and by the fact that he can't save himself, and his big brother has to save him. And he's glad to be his servant. Servant of Christ. His physical relationship to Christ was irrelevant when it comes to salvation. I think of John, chapter 1 of his gospel. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but born of God." And that's what happened to Jude. He went from saying Jesus is deranged to saying Jesus is Lord because of the sovereign grace and mercy of God that found him. And now his highest honor is to be a slave of Christ. His highest honor. And I would submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that that is your highest honor that you share with Jude. The greatest thing we can claim for ourselves is that we belong to Jesus. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. He is my King. He is my Master. I am employed, and you are employed in his service. We've been summoned to faith in him and commissioned all of us to serve him in various ways. And what an honor. If we're going to boast about anything, let us boast in that we belong to Jesus. And let's take a clue from our brother James. Getting back to what James was doing, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that James was indeed one of the brothers of the Lord who became a missionary. And so clearly he has some authority in the church. He's traveling around preaching, and he is writing a letter now to churches, not just one church necessarily, but to a bunch of churches perhaps. Now there's a situation he's dealing with, but what he will say will affect every church. He's writing as one inspired of God, even though he was not an apostle. You know, in the sense that Paul was an apostle. He wasn't like a Peter or the Paul, but he's writing as a leader of the church whose words are inspired of God. He's a recognized leader of the church, and he's writing to them, and he's warning them about something. And I want to introduce this to you before we go to the table, but just look, if you will, at verses 3 and 4, and let's read what the concern is, and then we'll come back to that a bit later. But here is Jude, the brother of Christ, the servant of the Lord, who is calling for people to rise up and contend for the faith. Why? Here's the reason. Verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For," here's the reason, "certain persons have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There's why he wrote. That's the danger. He is addressing a specific situation that has arisen in a church or these churches. But now, let's not let this be a relic of the past. This has happened in every age. It's the Word of God. It's relevant for us now. And you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that every church, every denomination has faced, is facing this same threat. That there's an internal corrupting force. And those who really belong to Christ must contend for that. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God can protect the gospel. He can protect the truth. But He's chosen to use the instrumentality of people like you and me who will contend for the faith. And so that's why we're here, because there's a message for us, not just a message for some church or churches in 65 AD, but a message for little old Christ Presbyterian Church here in 2022. Contend. Contend. Now, I know that's real heavy. It is. It's a wake-up call. And you can sense the pastoral concern of Jude. He feels that weight. He feels the weight of what he's written. And so every good pastor will pour the weight on and then let some off. You don't want to smash your people into the floor, and that's what Jude is doing. He says, there's a war. You better contend. Now let me, at the beginning, give you all the assurance you need. Look at the way he describes the people to whom he has written. And beloved, he is going to be describing you. This is you. Three phrases in verse 2. Now, I'm not going to preach on these. We'll come back next week and look at them, so your roast ain't going to burn, okay? Three phrases that will describe the people to whom Jude is writing, and me and you, those who are called of God. Called. Those who are beloved in God the Father. And those who are kept for Jesus Christ. We've been called with an irrevocable call. That's what we're going to learn. We have been loved and are being loved with an indestructible love, the love of God the Father. And you know who is keeping us safe? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a war out there. But who are we? We are the called people of God. We belong to Him. He's claimed us. We are loved. The only people who can say they are loved by the Father this way are those whom He has called and saved through the blood of His Son. And having saved us, we are being kept. We're not going to lose our salvation in this fight. No Christian, no true Christian has ever lost their salvation in the fight. Many pretenders have, but no true child of God, no true soldier of the cross has ever gone to their death abandoning Christ or having Christ abandon them. You are kept and loved and called, and nothing will change that. So the war is real. Oh, but the promises of God are more real. Let me summarize what I think we find here, and then we'll come to the table with some fresh thoughts about this book on our mind. Jude is a letter to our church. It has come from God Himself as a way to sustain us on the mission field, the place of perpetual war. We're on duty right now. Rest will come later. The vacation, the furlough, the eternal furlough. The discharge papers will be granted when Jesus comes, but not until He comes. And so we're still in the army of God. We're still contending for the faith. And this is a message. If we read it, if we study it, it will not only inform us, it will lift us up and encourage us. Second, we've learned, by definition, every Christian is a soldier. Every Christian is. That's the only kind of Christian there could be. We are all to contend for the faith. But I want to say this at the beginning, and I'll say it again later. Jude's call is to contend, not to be contentious. And there's a difference, isn't there? Contending for the faith is one thing. Being contentious is something else. In fact, being contentious is forbidden by God in the lives of deacons and elders. And if that's true, certainly in the lives of His people. We can contend without being contentious. We're going to learn how to do that. And then, as the missiles and the arrows flow, the enemy firing them at us all the time, our assurance is threefold. Threefold. You know, it would be enough if the Lord just said, hey, you're safe because I've called you. It would also be enough if He said, you're safe because I've loved you. We would certainly be assured if all He said was, I'm going to keep you. But notice, it's a threefold assurance. As if Father and Son and Spirit are working together to keep the sheep of Jesus safe until He comes. And no matter how hot the war gets, no matter how contentious the enemy is, as we contend for the faith, we are safe forever. So you got a whole week now to get your boxing gloves out, right? to pick up your armor, to pick up the sword, the shield, and put on the helmet of salvation, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and go to war. Jude is going to tell us how to do that. What a message awaits his people. May God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.